Welcome to the online services of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado.
Please open your Bible to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 24, we've been going through this section for a couple of months now. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Father, as we've prayed already this morning, as we have sung in song, God, I pray that we would bow the knee to you, Lord. I pray that we would be humbled before you. God, that we would recognize your sovereignty, your holiness, your worthiness of everything and anything that we can bring to you. God, I pray that you would prepare us this morning to hear your word. God, use me, despite my stammering, quickly speaking lips, God, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Well, this is the middle section of one of Jesus' great discourses as recorded by the disciple who Jesus loved, that is John. We are continuing in this great discourse, having begun many months ago, discovering more about who Jesus claimed to be while he was on this earth. You see, it's imperative that we know exactly who it is that Jesus claimed to be, because our very eternal lives depend on what we believe about Jesus and what we believe about what he said about himself. If he was simply a prophet who became infatuated with himself and began to make outrageous claims about deity, if he did not truly have power in himself to heal and to give life and perform various other miracles, if he did not live perfectly without sin and without original sin, or if he was not completely human, if he did not breathe, eat, sleep, bleed, and die as only man can, if he did not die a cruel death on a cross on behalf of sinners because of mercy from God, and then rise again the third day, then we are of all people to be most pitied, as the Apostle Paul says. And we are wasting our time in blasphemy and rebellion toward God if what he said about himself was not true. But if, in fact, Jesus Christ did come as fully God and fully man, because he did. He did not become infatuated with himself. He did not make inaccurate, untruthful claims about himself, but accurate and truthful. He did have power in himself to heal and to give life. He did live perfectly without sin, original or common, practical sin. He was completely human. He did breathe, eat, sleep, die as a man. And he died for all those who would believe in him on behalf of unworthy sinners. And praise God, he did rise again the third day and show himself to hundreds of people to prove it. And then he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, even now, praying for us, interceding for us. Praise God for this indescribable gift toward us, and praise God that he was telling the truth, right? That he did not make inaccurate claims about himself. And if we will but believe in him and confess and repent our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of them, so that we can live with him in paradise forever. And that is why what we believe about Jesus is imperative, right? Because if we do not believe in Christ as the true Messiah, the Christ who came to save sinners, we ourselves will suffer for our sins for all of eternity in the lake of fire, which is reserved for the devil and his angels. And so it's imperative what we believe about Jesus. John thought so. The Holy Spirit thought so. Why did John write this gospel? John, in chapter 20, verse 30, says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that's why John wrote this gospel, why he wrote this book. This is why we must read this gospel and the other gospels and the rest of the scriptures to find out who Jesus said he was, who he is, who he said he is, and why he came. And we must decide what to believe about him, for our very life, for all of eternity, rests upon this. It's because of this that we see the vast importance that John placed upon the events recorded in his gospel. John didn't just write down a bunch of things for no reason. He picked the most important things. We begin to see that only the most important events that talk about who Jesus is and why he did what he did were chosen by John. Later in John's gospel, chapter 21, the very last words of his gospel, chapter 21, verse 25, John says, "There are also many of the things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. Amen indeed. Many have tried. But of all the things that John could have written, he chose these events recorded in his gospel. Many of the events in this gospel do not appear in the other gospels, but that was part of John's plan. He wrote his gospel a considerable amount of time after the other three had been written. He knew what was in the other gospels, but he wrote the things he thought were most important, guided by the Holy Spirit, as we have them in his gospel now. He began in chapter 1 with Jesus' deity, that he was with God, that he, in fact, was God from the beginning, and all things were made through him. He became flesh, dwelt among us, but the world did not know him, and his own did not receive him. We see the humble beginnings of his ministry with John the Baptist, proclaiming him and preparing the way. Jesus calls his disciples and then performs his first miracle in Cana of Galilee at a wedding. You recall that he changed the water into wine. John chapter 2, verse 11 records that this was his first sign and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So John is writing this so that we may believe, and he's showing that Jesus does what he does to show who he is so that we might believe. Jesus started with this first miracle and his disciples believed in him. We are, of course, forever grateful that John recorded Jesus' nighttime encounter with Nicodemus in chapter 3. For in it, Jesus explains how one is to enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And thus begins John's inspired contrast throughout his gospel with life and death, light and dark, good and evil. John, with little commentary throughout his gospel, simply recounts Jesus' encounters with various people, including Nicodemus, and then a Samaritan woman at a well, culminating in his encounter with the entire town in which she lived. And when they heard what Jesus had to say, chapter 4, verse 42, they said, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Jesus was speaking to them, showing them signs, showing them miracles, doing things so that they might believe in him. John thought that was pretty important, so he wrote these things down. And we think they're pretty important. Well, then we come to John 5, the beginning point of our study together. And here we see our wonderful Savior set up this perfect situation specifically to teach his disciples further and the rest of the Jews who were there just exactly who he is and was. He sees a man desperately waiting at a pool with five porches. It's called Bethesda, near the sheep gate, near the temple. And along with this man is a great multitude of people, sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, who were just waiting for the stirring of the water in the pool. Recall that these people believed in a myth, which is explained in verse 4, actually, of chapter 5. Verse 4 we don't think was in the, well, we know it wasn't in the original manuscripts. So we see that it was probably added later as a way of explaining what the people believed. If you look at verse 4, you should have a note in your Bible. Verse 4 of chapter 5, there should be a note there that says verse 4 wasn't actually in the original manuscripts. So we look at that as an explanatory verse, explaining to us what was happening. But Jesus, wanting to show himself for who he was and is, healed this man who had had the infirmity for 38 years. He healed him immediately. He healed him effectively. enough so that the man was able to stand. He was laying down for 38 years, right? I mean, he was able to stand up, bend over, pick up his bed, carry it, and walk. And what had this done? What had this man done to earn this grace from God? Nothing. He hadn't earned it. In fact, this man was believing a myth, the myth that's explained in verse 4, right? The myth that an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in first, whatever disease he had, he was made well. That was the myth that they believed. In fact, that was what he believed, just waiting for this miracle water to stir so he could race the other sick people into it to try to be healed first. When Jesus asked him if he wanted to be made well, he didn't even answer his question. Remember? He said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." And then complains, "But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" Not, "Do you want to be thrown into the water?" Despite the man's apparent lack of faith or even attempt at faith, Jesus healed him in an instant. So he showed his grace toward that man and his awesome power to heal. And that was his prerogative, to heal based on his own discretion, right? What did man see as we looked through this passage before a few months ago? What did man see? What was the Jews' reaction to what Jesus had done? They sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. You can't heal on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. We looked at what the Sabbath was supposed to be. There was supposed to be no work on the Sabbath, but Jesus wasn't doing something that would not bring praise and glory and honor to God. What the Sabbath was supposed to do was bring glory and praise to Him. Right? It was supposed to be about the Lord, not about man's ability to follow those strict rules and guidelines that the Pharisees and scribes had come up with. So they sought to kill Him. So what did Jesus do? Calm them down? Become a politician? Play down the events? Characterize them as something that could be explained away or wasn't that big of a deal? No. The Lord, as Lord of even the Sabbath, answered them in verse 17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Well, suddenly the Jews sought all the more to kill him because they understood exactly what he meant. He not only broke the Sabbath in their eyes, healing, doing some kind of work on the Sabbath, now he was claiming that God was his own personal Father, making himself equal with God. They understood that. So they sought all the more to kill him. So a second time here, Jesus has the opportunity to calm everybody down and ease the tensions. But he launches into this perfect discourse instead about who he is and further expounds his unique relationship with his heavenly Father. He continues, "Well, I guess you could say that." No. "Most assuredly, I say to you," in verse 19, what does he say? He begins to build an airtight case for his deity in relationship to God himself. And we looked at some of these. We looked at all of these up to verse 23 here. "The Son does nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do." And not only that, he does it in the same way, in like manner. "And the Father loves the Son and shows him what he does." And you are going to marvel and be shocked because he's going to show the Son even greater works than these. "And the Father raises the dead and gives life to whom he will, just as the Son does." Still not finished, he, the Son, has all judgment given to him by the Father. Why? That the Son would be honored just as the Father is honored, just as God himself is honored. So should the Son be honored because of what he is able to do, because of what he has said about himself. Well, now we are in the middle of this discourse and we've arrived at our verses this morning, verse 24 beginning. And weeks ago, when we looked at this, we actually have gone through this section once before together. We looked at it several weeks ago, and we looked at the two options that Jesus has when dealing with humanity. And we saw that the Son brings either life or judgment according to the Father's will. And last time, we only looked at number one, the first one, that the Son brings life according to the Father's will. And we looked closely at this life that the Son brings. We learned that the Son brings true spiritual life. Just as he, with the Father, brought us this temporary physical life, right? Just as this physical life that we have been given is precious and wonderful, and we highly esteem it, the eternal spiritual life that he gives us is even more so. Because number one, we are brought to life through hearing and believing. Hearing and believing what? Hearing and believing the Word of God. John began his gospel in verse 12 of chapter 1, explaining this, explaining the importance of the Word of God, explaining how it brings life to us. He says, "But as many as received him," Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." People at that time who were living during that time of Jesus' ministry were able to hear him directly, right? He would speak to them. His word would come into them. They would either believe or they would disbelieve. They would reject him or accept him based on what his words were to them directly. And that's what John said. But what about the rest of us? We are living some 2,000 years after the fact, right? Jesus spoke these words 33 A.D. So if Jesus' words were able to give them life, and we can't hear his words, where does that leave the rest of us? Well, Jesus had us in mind when he prayed for us in John 17, verse 20. He says, "I do not pray for these alone," his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Jesus knew that people who would come afterward would need to hear about him. They would need to hear his words, even if he wasn't there to physically stand in front of them and speak to them. And so he, along with the Father, sent the Holy Spirit, who inspired the words of the New Testament writers, just as he had done with the Old Testament writers, to record these things for us so that we can hear his words and believe in him. His word is powerful. His word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce even the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of even the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is why Pastor Al is so diligent to preach the word week after week. Why we're trying so hard to learn to preach the word of God faithfully and truthfully. Why we teach it and learn it. Why we have Sunday school and why we have group studies and why we have Sunday evenings. So that we can study this word of God. The word that brings life to us. The word that was recorded. Jesus' direct words. The words that came from the Holy Spirit. The words that came through the men who were inspired. According to Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is the word that brings life. John says it again in chapter 19, verse 35. "And he who has seen has testified." John speaking of himself here. "He who has seen," that's John, "has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." That's why John wrote his gospel, and that's why we have this gospel. That's why we have the other gospels. That's why Paul wrote, and Peter, and the writer of Hebrews, James. John witnessed these things for us. He recorded Jesus' words for us so that his word and his words would be made alive to us so that we can also believe in him and be saved. So first, we are brought to life by his word, by hearing and believing. Second, the life that Jesus brings, we are brought to life everlasting. And what a blessed hope is this. Jesus says that the life he brings is everlasting. The word is the word from which we get eons. Life that lasts eons. Uncountable, unfathomable, innumerable. Cannot understand, can't count how many days this life is for. Paul says it will take the same word, eons, for us to see the exceeding riches of God's grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It'll take forever for us to understand the grace that God had for us. This life that lasts eons will not be for nothing. We will be learning even more about how God saved us, loved us, gave grace and mercy and love to us. We looked at some of the passages last time about the life that he brings that is everlasting. I'm sorry, that's number two. Second, it's still second, everlasting life. We looked at some passages last time. I'll remind you simply of the last one, Revelation 22, at the very end of time, where time ceases to exist. John describes the indescribable. He describes the indescribable sights that we will see when we see the Lamb seated next to the Father. Verse 5 of chapter 22. "There shall be no night there, They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What a hope this is, and what a comfort this is. What an encouragement that we will have this, that this life that Christ gives us is forever, everlasting, lasts eons. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, number three, Christ brings life through His Word. He brings life everlasting. Third, He brings life from the dead. There's so much here. So rich is the doctrine, the theology, the practical hope that we have because of this truth. Jesus says that the time is coming and now is. It started when He was here and it's coming still. It's still here. We're in that time still. That there are those who are dead and they will hear His voice and live. But then He says some of the dead will not hear His voice and they will not live. But those who do hear, again, the Word of God, remember His words that bring life to us, we will be brought to life from our dead condition. This is power. Sovereign, holy power held by God alone. Christ is claiming this for Himself in this passage. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, the God who said, let there be light, and created light instantly where there had only been darkness before, is the same God who says, let there be light in this person's soul, and causes them to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God Himself in the face of Jesus Christ. That is power. That is the power of God, and that is the power that Christ has, and that He's claiming for Himself. And that's the power that comes from hearing the Word of God. Remember that Christ uses a different word for dead in this verse here of chapter 5, verse 25. He uses the word dead than He does later if in the graves, verse 28, in the graves we'll hear His voice. All people are dead spiritually, unless the Lord brings them forth by the sound of His voice. This is a very difficult teaching for man to hear and agree with, at least from a fleshly perspective, right? This teaching was not new. The Old Testament is replete with this teaching, that sin has so destroyed us spiritually that we cannot do what is right. Way back in Genesis, chapter 6, verse 5, God said, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. In Deuteronomy, Moses told the people of Israel in chapter 9, verse 23, you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe in Him, nor believe, nor obey His voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Quite the indictment for God's people. For hundreds of years, they didn't listen to the prophets who told them of their insanity because of their sin. Isaiah told them in chapter 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. We look for light, but there is darkness. We for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. This was not a new teaching. Even in the Old Testament, the Lord showed them time after time how their sin had wrecked them, had wrecked their relationship with God, and they had become dead spiritually. Lest we think that this was a new teaching, that all had sinned and all had experienced this in Jeremiah 2:29, God says, you all have transgressed against me. Of course, the familiar passage of Isaiah 64. We all know a section of Isaiah 64. Isaiah's prayer to the Lord on behalf of all people, all of God's people. Isaiah 64, beginning in verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. You see, it's not the Lord who has moved. It's not the Lord who removed himself because of any other thing, but it was us who fell. It was us who sinned. It was us who removed ourselves from his presence. There is no one who calls on your name, the name of God, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. This was not a new teaching that Christ was teaching here, that all men are dead spiritually. Of course, this teaching did not die either after Christ. We see it plainly throughout the New Testament. Romans 3, quoting from the Psalms, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." It really can't be plainer than that, except maybe Ephesians 2, 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." It's very clear throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, throughout Jesus' teachings, through Paul's teachings, that our original position before God is death. But praise God for his word, which is able to bring life out of that death, able to bring us the light to shine in that darkness and the life out of that death that we once were living in. And that life is everlasting. Well, fourth, we looked at in the life that Jesus brought, we are not brought to life in ourselves as the Father and Son have life in themselves. The first three, we looked at the life that he brought. We have life. We have life through his word. We have life everlasting, and we have life. But the fourth one, we have not life in ourselves, as the Son and the Father have life in themselves. "My Father" is the words that Jesus used. There are portions of this discourse when Jesus uses the generic "the Father," including our passage this morning. But at the beginning of this passage, right at the beginning of this discourse, Christ uses the very personal and unique "my Father" to emphasize who he is. And that began the attempt to kill Christ that the Pharisees and the Jews had gone after, because he had said "my Father." This is a separate relationship the Son has that we do not share in. The Son gives us life from him, life from the Heavenly Father, from the God the Son. Not life in ourselves, that we don't live eternally. But this brought a question to my mind, and actually, I don't know if it's crossed your mind or not while we've been going through this. But this came to my mind near the beginning of this study, and much to my shame, I have avoided it. I've thought that it was either irrelevant or unimportant, or I didn't want to answer it. I was ashamed to even think about it or try to consider it, because I thought maybe I wouldn't be able to come up with an answer. Maybe God didn't, maybe Jesus wasn't thinking all the way when he said all this. I've come to the conclusion it is an important question, and one that should be asked of the text. So I've decided to pose it to you both as a way of showing you what I've come up with here, because I think it's important, and as a way to challenge you to ask questions of the word of the text as you read and study. The word of God is able to stand up under pressure. You should never be afraid of a question posed to the Word of God. We believe it to be just that, the very Word of God, infallible, inerrant. And it has stood the test of time throughout centuries of people a whole lot smarter than you or I, trying to disprove it, trying to find errors in it. I can almost promise you, you're not going to come up with something that nobody else has. So when you read, when you go through, when you study the text, the Bible, remember that it is the Word of God, and you need to engage your mind. Think as you read it. Ours is not a blind, mindless faith. We need to think as we're reading and consider what he says and consider the effects of what he is saying. Okay, so here's the question that arose in my mind as I read this text. Jesus is going to a lot of trouble here explaining who he is, right? He's called God the Father, his Father. Jesus claims deity through the things that he has said, describing his unique relationship with the Father. But why didn't he just say, "I am God"? Right. I mean, you look at these verses and we have 47 verses of Christ talking, explaining this relationship with God that he has, that is unique. He does what he sees what the Father do. He does what the Father does. He does it the same way. He's there for life. He's there with the beginning. He's there at the end. He's there in life and judgment. But why didn't he just say, "I am God"? We've seen people claim Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never said anything like that. He wasn't God. We see the cults. We see the heretics. We see the people. Jesus wasn't God. He never even said he was. So why didn't he just say those three little words, I am God, and just clear the whole thing up? I mean, of all the things he does say, wouldn't that have been pretty clear? Wouldn't that have helped? We've seen several times in this section, we've seen it in verse 34, he says, I say these things that you may be saved, if you want them to be saved. Couldn't he have just said, I am God? Wouldn't that have made our job a little easier too? Combating those people that say Jesus never said he was God, Jesus never claimed deity. Wouldn't that have made it easier for the people back then to understand? Well, I came up with four reasons why he didn't just come out and say, I am God, and there are probably more. But these are the four I came up with. First, I mean, we have to consider the fact that the Jews did understand pretty well what he was saying, right? He said, my father's been working until now, and I've been working, and they sought all the more to kill him. So they did understand something. But number one, why didn't Jesus say, I am God? It's probably more accurate this way. Now, before you all cry heretic, tie me to a stake and burn me. Stay with me and I'll try to explain what I meant by that. Do I believe that Jesus was and is God? Absolutely. There is no question whatsoever in my mind and in the mind of the gospel writers and the epistle writers that God, the Son, was fully God and fully man. But if he had simply said, I, me, standing here before you right now in front of you as a man, I, me alone am God. I am God. Would that have been completely accurate in the minds of those standing before him? Let me put it another way. Is the Son God himself without the Father, without the Holy Spirit? No, of course not. You can't separate the three. There's only one God. You can't separate God the Father from God the Son. You can't have God the Son without God the Father and without God the Holy Spirit. They're inseparable, right? We don't worship three gods. We have one God who is in three persons. So even though God the Son, who's fully God in and of himself, was standing there right in front of them, and the Father, the Holy Spirit, both were there with him, yet he was 100% fully man standing in front of them. And they knew that he was a man. At that time, there was no question. They didn't have the heretics coming later who would say, well, there's, you know, Jesus wasn't fully man. He was God and flesh is evil and all of that. They knew that he was a man. They had no question about that. They could see him, hear him, touch him, everything. But do you think if he had said, I am God, and that was it, do you think they would have understood exactly what that meant? I mean, it wouldn't have been completely accurate in their minds, right? First, they probably would have thought he had lost his grip on reality. I mean, clearly he was a man standing before him. Second, they probably wouldn't have listened to anything else he said, right? They would have just dismissed him. Well, he's a lunatic. And third, that isn't a good enough explanation, I don't think. Would Christ have been fully correct in saying that he was God, that he is God, to say, I am God? Yes, of course. But remember that Christ was saying these things that they might be saved. He didn't want them to just simply dismiss him as a lunatic and walk away. He knew that standing there in front of him, they would not be able to tolerate that type of statement. Jesus is perfect. And he's a perfect communicator of what we need to hear to be saved. Whereas we think we might know better, we think we have a formula that will work every time. I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to say this, and I'm going to, oh, and by this time, they're going to be on their knees crying. We have nothing to say if it isn't what the Lord said, right? He knows what we need most. He knows what we need to hear. His words are the words that bring life. He knows what needs to be said for life to be brought out of death and life everlasting. And anytime we think we have something to say apart from the Word of God to try to convince somebody to believe in Jesus, we're wrong. It's the Word of God that brings life from death and life everlasting, not anything else. No argument or amount of reasoning, no logical train of thought can make someone believe. It's the words given to us by the faithful and true witnesses of the Word of God, including these here, as recorded by John. So first, I don't think Jesus said, I am God, simply in this section, because it would have been too simple. It would have been too inaccurate in the minds of the people. Secondly, I think it is very clear this way, but only to those to whom it has been given. You see, to those who have heard the voice of the Son of God and have been raised from the dead spiritually, this discourse is very clear. We know that the Son and the Father have been together in the beginning and that they've been working together, doing the same things, the same way. We know that the Father loves the Son, that He shows Him all things that He's doing, that He shows Him why and how, that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son because the Father and the Son are one. We know this because it has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. This teaching is very consistent. Even in this discourse, he gives witnesses. Christ later in this discourse, beginning in verse 31, he gives witnesses that testify about who He is. You do not have His word abiding in you because whom He sent, you do not believe. You do not have God's word abiding in you and do not accept what I am saying because you don't believe the one in the Father, the one that God the Father sent, God the Son. You don't believe God the Son. You don't believe His words. Look at verse 46 of chapter 5 here of John. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe His writings, how will you believe My words? These are the words of God. You don't even believe the words that you have from God in the Old Testament about Me. Why in the world do you think you're going to believe what I'm telling you directly from the mouth of God? Listen, it's not the way that people hear the Word of God. It's the Word of God itself that is insulting to the human soul, to the heart, right? It doesn't matter if you're sharing the Old Testament, the New Testament, the words of Peter or Paul. The natural reaction to the Word of God is just to lie there spiritually dead. Man can't even choose to reject it himself. He's dead. He must be brought to life by the Word of God. And Jesus is here speaking these words that will bring life to those who He wills to bring to life. And those who are brought to life will begin to hear and understand what He is saying. And it's clear who He is claiming to be because He has brought us to life. There may be a question in the mind of those who are spiritually dead, but there's no question at all in our mind what He's saying here, right? People who are unable to hear because they're spiritually dead will not understand. But to us, it's clear. And that's not to say, of course, that we can go around bashing people over the head with the Word of God. You need to hear this, and I don't care what you think. The point is that Jesus could have said it any way He wanted to. He could have said, I am God. He could have said all 47 verses here, as He did. They wouldn't have responded to it anyway. Didn't matter how He would have said it. There would have been a rejection. There would have been a lack of response on their part because they're spiritually dead. And it's the same with people today. Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, yes, He did. You take Him to these verses. Look what He says He can do. I mean, He's equal with God in power. He can judge. He's been from the beginning. He created the whole world, the heavens, everything we can ever see. Of course He's claiming to be God. And yet people can still deny, well, He didn't actually say those three words. So it didn't matter how he said it. It meant the same thing. It's very clear to us. And for those who are not alive, maybe they would not understand. But third, I think it's more illustrative this way. It's more beautiful. The way He illustrates His relationship to the Father in this discourse is astounding. The Son makes it perfectly clear what His relationship to the Father is, doesn't He? How does He begin in verse 19? Is there any kind of question at all? Most assuredly, I say to you. The Greek is amen, amen. So be it, so be it. This is absolute fact. And what is that? My relationship with the Father that's unique, eternal, loving. It's important for you to know about. So I'm going to explain it to you right now. Even if you're not ready to hear it now, even if you can't understand it right now, it's going to be here. It's going to be in My Word forever and ever. You can go back to it. And those who have been given life will understand what He meant by it. Now, is there any question or doubt what He's saying? Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. There's a completeness. There's a finality to what He is saying. Jesus even uses judgment, the judgment, to illustrate what is meant. And He speaks in concrete terms. He just describes this and He defines it. He uses things that people of all time, in all places, can understand. He uses death and life. He uses light and darkness, contrasting elements that everyone can understand. This leads to surprise by the hearers. But what does He say in verse 28? Do not marvel at this. Why? Because it's going to happen. This descriptive discourse that has revealed much truth, that has illustrated the relationship between the Father and the Son. Don't be shocked. Don't marvel. The day is coming. Verse 28, in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. You don't have to be surprised because it's coming. It's going to happen. So by Christ not specifically using those three words, I am God, I think it's more accurate this way. It's very clear this way, but only to those to whom it has been given. It's more illustrative this way. And fourth, I think we can learn more about God this way. Just because we've been given life does not mean that we've been given adult life spiritually. How does it work when you're born physically? You come out knowing everything. We talked about it this morning. There's a lot for children to learn. And there are a lot of things that parents need to teach their children. You come out knowing how to talk, how to walk, how to do anything. I mean, human babies are some of the most vulnerable and helpless creatures in the world when compared to other animals' babies. To animals' babies. If you think about a horse, when a horse gives birth to a foal within a few hours of being born, able to stand, able to walk, probably not going to win a race or a derby or anything, but I mean, it takes at least 9 months for a child to learn to walk, or longer in our case for some reason. Human babies don't come out knowing anything. They don't know how to sit up. They don't know how to stand, walk, talk. I mean, even learning how to eat can take some time. But it's the same way with us spiritually. When the Word of God shines light in the darkness and brings life where there had only been death, and we're welcomed into the family of God as adopted children, we need to grow. God adopts us, brings us to life as babies. We need to mature, and just as with human babies, it takes time and effort. But here's the best part. This Word of God that we have that brings us life, that brings light in the darkness, it is also our nourishment for maturity. God didn't have a two-step process for us. Number one, you need to read this, you can get saved. Number two, you need to read, an encyclopedia, or you need to anything else. I mean, you don't have a step process. You have the Word of God that brings life. You have the Word of God that brings maturity, that brings understanding. Paul told the Corinthians he should have been able to feed them the solid food of the Word in 1 Corinthians 3, but he was forced to continue feeding them milk. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing about the Hebrew believers under his care. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. We're not on our own, though. In Ephesians 4, we learn that Christ gives us pastors and teachers and evangelists for the equipping of the saints for ministry. We can mature through the teaching of other people, through the preaching of pastors and teachers, so that we can mature for the edification of the body of Christ until we all mature to become the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is how we mature. This is how we grow. The way Christ explains himself and the Father, the way that he does here in this section, really helps us to understand who he is more. We'll never truly understand the Godhead, the Trinity on this earth. No one can ever claim to completely understand that. Our minds are too finite, right? We may never even in eternity, because our minds will never be omniscient as God is. Maybe we'll never even understand an eternity in heaven. But he does expect us to know some things, and he's revealed them to us in his word. And in this section, he's explained and illustrated and described his relationship to the Father in these concrete, easy to understand, clear terms, at least as far as we see them, for life and for maturity. Something else that's interesting is the circular nature of this explanation. Jesus said, "You do not have the word abiding in you because whom he sent you don't believe in." But then he also said, "If you don't believe the word that wrote about me, how will you believe my words? If you don't believe in me, how?" Okay, first on one hand, he says, you don't believe in Jesus because God's word is not in you. Then he says, God's word is not in you because you don't believe in Jesus. Well, which comes first, right? I mean, do you believe in Christ and then have his word dwelt in you? Or do you start to hear and believe his word and then believe in Jesus and have him in you? The two go hand in hand. How do you have one without the other, right? You can't have the word of God and understand and completely accept it and believe it and not have Christ. How can you believe in Christ if you don't have the Word of God, if the Word of God is not abiding in you? The two go hand in hand. It's not circular, it's both. It's yes and both. What does that tell us then? What's the importance of that? Salvation is all of God. It's not you who decide to pick yourself up out of the dead condition that you're in. I decide right now to choose God and choose His Son, and I'm going to believe His Word, and I'm going to do all this and pull myself up and start to fly. I mean, that's about as ridiculous as it is to think that you can just raise yourself up and believe in this and believe in Christ on your own. Praise God that we cannot boast or brag or be arrogant about this salvation that we've been given. It's all of God. It's all the work of our Heavenly Father, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're not more intelligent than other people for having chosen this. God has opened our eyes to see the truth because of His will. Well, like I said, there are probably more, but these are the four I came up with. And I really didn't want to interrupt our study of Jesus' options that He has for humanity. Remember, He's bringing either life or judgment. We've only looked at life. We've only reviewed life this morning. We didn't even look at judgment. But I believe that Jesus' discourse about who He is perfect because it was written in inspired words in the Word of God. And just because we might have said it differently doesn't mean that we're right. That's because we're not God, as Jesus is. But I think it's important to ask these type of questions while we read the Word of God. It's important for us to see other people asking these questions so that we can be encouraged to know that the Word of God can stand up under those questions, can stand up under scrutiny, that we can engage our minds as we read and we can think about the things that we hear and read and study. And we just gain, we can grow because of it. The Word is perfect and true because God who wrote it is perfect and true. So number one, God brings life. I think we'll have to look tonight at how Jesus brings judgment as his second option for man. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. God, we praise you for your word. Lord, we praise you because you have made it alive in us, God. You have caused it to be understood. You have caused it to be clear. God, your Son came to this earth and lived perfectly and then died so that we might have life. But along the way, he spoke his words that we would be able to be brought to life from the dead. God, I pray that we would praise you for that every day, that we would thank you for that. We would not boast or brag. God, help us to share it with others. God, we don't know who you are going to bring to life through the words that we speak from the Bible. God, I pray that we would be doing that, that we would be speaking to everyone about it, that they would be able to see Christ for who he was, who he is. God, we praise you. We thank you for this morning. I pray that you would go with us this afternoon. Lord, be with us throughout the week. Encourage us, God, that you are sovereign, that your Son is sovereign with you and reigning, and the Holy Spirit is with us, and that he, along with you, rules. Lord, we praise you for your truth. We praise you for your love. I pray that we would apply both, that we would learn both, and that we would appreciate and praise you for both. In Christ's name we pray.
Thanks, Pastor. This online sermon is a service of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please send us your feedback through email at meridianbiblechurch@msn.com. We'd love to hear from you. And information about Meridian Bible Church can be found at meridianbiblechurch.com. Thank you for listening. Please join us again soon.